Our Father, we thank you today for your great mercy to us that you have poured out upon us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we come at the beginning of a Lord's Day, we are very grateful for a day that we can calm ourselves and lay aside our ordinary busyness of life and in the things of this world, and we can really focus upon you and upon your word and fellowship with your people. We thank you. We count it as a gift, a great gift that you've given to us. And now we ask that you'd help us to take advantage of it, that you would strengthen us in our inner man, and that your spirit would come and alive in our hearts. We pray in our adult Sunday school class that you would help us, Lord, to learn things that will inspire us, convict us, encourage us. And we pray this for all of our classes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it has been a while since our last lesson in church history. Do you remember that? We used to do that a long time ago. The last lesson was on July the 13th, and I hope to get back into the swing of things with this subject a bit. But again, it's been a while. One of the difficulties as I was preparing for this week and getting ready is that back in July, we actually broke off in the middle of something. We were just beginning to consider the life and ministry of William Carey. And it's been so long, I actually think it'd be confusing if I just picked up where we left off. And so I'll be covering some of the things we covered in that lesson about him, and then pressing on to finish with the consideration of his life and ministry. But first, let me remind us of where we are in the overall spectrum of church history. Today is our 85th lesson. And that's been spread out over I don't know how many years now, but it's the 85th lesson. And when we left off, we had been in what's called the modern period of church history, which has included a consideration of the Puritan era in England. And that straddles both the Reformation and the beginning of the modern period. It begins in 1550 with the reign of Queen Elizabeth, continuing up to and then following the English Civil War in 1642 to 1648, and then that period climaxes in the Glorious Revolution in 1689. And we then cross the Atlantic to consider Puritanism in North America in the 17th century. Then we moved on to consider the great revivals of the 18th century in England, Wales, Scotland, and America, what's described as the Evangelical Awakening if you're talking about Great Britain, and the Great Awakening if you're talking about America. We then considered the Second Great Awakening in America, which occurred something like 15 years or so after the Revolutionary War, mainly in the first two decades and into the third decade of the 19th century. It's a long period of repeated revivals in diverse locations, sometimes widespread with kind of ebbs and flows. And we saw that especially in the early years of this Second Awakening, it was a very genuine and powerful movement of the Spirit of God that ran primarily in a Calvinistic Reformed vein. The three main Protestant groups in America during the First Great Awakening were Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists, and all three of which held to a Reformed and Calvinistic understanding of grace. And these churches were greatly revived during the Second Great Awakening. But the Second Great Awakening also gradually began to be mixed as we move forward into that period with the influence of an aggressively evangelistic Wesleyan Methodism, and with it the theology of Arminianism. And then also perhaps you may remember the most striking example really of doctrinal deviation was the ministry of Charles Finney, which began in the 1820s, and he was not just an Arminian. He was basically Pelagian in his theology, and his ministry was very instrumental in popularizing certain methods and innovations in his evangelistic approach that would be detrimental to the Christian church in America moving forward. And one way to describe this is that there gradually began to be a moving away from revival, true revival, to what's been called revivalism. And in the context of considering that, I set forth a biblical theology of revival to try to help us to be able to discern between the two. Now, you may remember that I also tried to emphasize that while various elements and variations of Finney's theology and his new measures began to become popular in the North after the 1830s and beyond, they were not accepted or practiced by everyone. For a long time, they were not well received. In the South and in the North, not everyone condoned them. In fact, there were still genuine revivals happening in the South right up to and even during the Civil War. And even during the Civil War in both armies, North and South. Also, there was that one final widespread spiritual awakening in the English-speaking world that occurred in the 19th century, the revival of 1857 to 58, which we briefly considered. You may remember that one of the roots of that revival was a prayer meeting that began to be held in New York City. Well, after covering all of that, we were poised to move on to the Civil War in the post-Civil War period of church history in America. But before we do that, I decided to back up and to draw our attention to two major positive developments in the 19th century. First, the modern missionary movement of the 19th century. And then secondly, we'll cross back over to the Atlantic, to England, and I hope to consider the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. So we began to consider the modern missionary movement. Now, the language modern missionary movement, that can be a little bit misleading. It can give the impression that there was very little or no missionary activity before the 19th century, and that would be a wrong impression. Of course, when addressing the history of missions, we could go all the way back to the book of Acts, and then we could trace the missionary efforts of the church through the early church period and the Middle Ages. In fact, in our class time, I also spent some time tracing out some of the early missionary efforts and endeavors that occurred during the Reformation and immediately after the Reformation by Calvin's Geneva, the Dutch Protestants, the English and American Puritans, and the German Pietists. But this brings us now to what's been dubbed the modern missionary movement, because really it was at this time that mission work really began to explode and to develop in a large extent beyond what it had been in the past. And the man who's often described as the founder of this movement is William Carey. Now, as we consider the life and labors of William Carey, I'm going to be drawing a lot from Michael Haken's biography of William Carey, and I'll also be drawing from Dave Merrick's lectures on church history, where he addresses, in a portion of that, the life and ministry of William Carey. Now, since Carey is commonly called the father of the modern missionary movement, we need to know about him. And we should be interested in him. And another reason for us as Reformed Baptists is that Carey himself was a Reformed Baptist. And you may remember they were called Particular Baptists in his day. But he was part of those Calvinistic Baptists in England who held to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Well, to understand Carey and his importance, first we need to understand something of the background of his life and work. And again, this is a little bit of review just to bring us up, since it's been so long. We just covered the background and we didn't go any further. We had to break off. So I'm going to do that again to kind of settle us in and to now considering his life and ministry. His background. You may remember that by the time of the awakening of the 1740s, the Particular Baptists were in a state of decline. And we saw that there were a number of reasons for that, but one of them was the chilling effect of hyper-Calvinism that had crept into the thinking of some of their churches. And the hallmark of hyper-Calvinism is the rejection of the free offer of the gospel to all men and the idea that it is every man's duty immediately to respond to the gospel in faith. It's the belief that preachers should not give indiscriminate invitations and exhortations to sinners to believe the gospel, to come to Christ immediately. They should preach the gospel message. Yes, but they were against gospel offers, or they believed Christ should only be offered to those who showed signs of election, as a certain measure of conviction of sin, and so on. The hyper-Calvinists rightly sees the doctrines of sovereign grace, unconditional election, particular redemption, human inability, human depravity. They see those doctrines in the Scriptures. But then on the basis of that, he rejects or minimizes human responsibility and the sincere, well-meant free offer of Christ to all. On the other hand, biblical Calvinism, or what is sometimes called evangelical Calvinism, embraces both of these truths because it believes that both are taught in the Bible. The evangelical Calvinist recognizes that there is a tension in the Bible that our puny minds are not able to fully reconcile. There is mystery here because we are dealing with an infinite God. And as you can imagine, hyper-Calvinism tends to squelch evangelistic and missionary zeal in the church. But eventually, there began to be a change among the particular Baptists. You may remember there arose a new generation of pastors, many of whom have been converted, in fact, under the ministry of George Whitefield, under his preaching, men like him. And in the latter half of the 18th century, there was a group of Baptists who were very much influenced by the writings of Jonathan Edwards. And one of them was a man by the name of Andrew Fuller. And he wrote extensively in refutation of hyper-Calvinism while also promoting a warm evangelical Calvinism marked by a zeal for preaching the gospel to the unconverted. We learned a lot about him in earlier lessons. Well, Fuller was part of a band of like-minded brothers, a group of close ministerial friends made up of John Sutcliffe, John Ryland Jr., and Samuel Pierce. And these men also became close friends with William Carey. So this is something of the background. Now let's consider Carey's early life. Now this is all new material now, finally. Okay. Well, not yet, actually. But if you're like me, it's been that, as long as it's been, you probably don't remember a lot of this stuff, so it's good. And we need it, or we're going to be hanging everything else on a skyhook when we get to his labors. So, William Carey was born in 1761 to poor parents in a small village in Northamptonshire, England, called Pollers Ferry. His father was a weaver who operated a hand loom in his own cottage to produce a type of woolen cloth. They were Anglicans, and he was often taken to the worship services at the Anglican church. Also living in Pollersbury was William's uncle, Peter Carey, who worked as a gardener. And Peter implanted in young William a love for gardening that was to stay with him really throughout his whole life. He loved gardening so much that he wanted to become a gardener like his uncle. But he suffered from some kind of skin disease that made it very painful for him to be out in the sun for any lengthy period of time. And therefore, instead of becoming a gardener, when his formal schooling ended at age 12, that's all the education he had up to age 12, his father apprenticed him as a shoemaker, and that was to become his trade. Well, having become an apprentice, one of his fellow apprentices was a genuine Christian. His name was John War. And it was largely through the influence of this man's witnessing to Carey that Carey was converted to faith in Christ. And what an example of a reminder how God uses unknown men. Who would have ever known that through this man's witness to William Carey, this great missionary was going to be raised up who would go to India, and many hundreds of people would be converted through his life and ministry, and many more inspired by his life. But John Ware was the primary influence in Carey's conversion. And at the urging of his friends, he began to preach. Carey did around 1781. And shortly after that, he was baptized. And he started preaching before he got baptized. He became a member of a Baptist church. Still working as a shoemaker. But his interest in missions was stirred up by his reading. Especially reading Captain Cook's Voyages, as he was exposed to all of these peoples living in all of these different lands throughout the world that had no gospel light at all. He showed great aptitude with languages, and he soon mastered Greek. Now, he's not going to school, he's teaching himself this. He mastered Greek. He also taught himself to read French and Dutch, and he began learning Latin and Hebrew, and he was entirely self-taught. And he did that while still operating his shoemaker business, preaching on the side, and taking care of his family. He had married Dorothy Plackett in 1781, who who is the daughter of a member of the Baptist Church. In 1784, Carrie became a lay pastor. In other words, he was a bivocational at a little Baptist church at Moulton near Kettering. He had to supplement his income by teaching school and making boots. And he became exposed to the writings of Andrew Fuller. And being exposed to Fuller's writings, he concluded, quoting him, "If it be the duty of all men, when the gospel comes, to believe unto salvation, then it is the duty of those who are entrusted with the gospel to endeavor to make it known among all nations for the obedience of faith." And this conviction continued to rankle and in his heart and to move his heart and shape his thinking. In 1787, Carey was officially ordained as a minister at Moulton, with John Ryland and Andrew Fuller taking part in the ordination service. And these men became very close, lifelong friends. And now he was able to meet with and discuss concerns with fellow pastors in the Northamptonshire Association when they would gather together. And on such occasions, Carey would often speak of trying to take the gospel to the heathen, to heathen lands. And his appeals were not always well received by everyone in the association. In 1791, he published a pamphlet. By the way, you may have heard the anecdote of one of the pastors saying to him, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll convert them without your," or whatever. That wasn't exactly the way it happened, but he did get similar responses. Some believe that the Great Commission was actually given to the apostles. It wasn't given to all of the churches. It wasn't everyone's responsibility to take that to heart to the same degree. And also, it just had never been done before, and there was a reluctance. It seemed like a foolhardy thing to think about doing. But in 1791, he published a pamphlet entitled "An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." And in that, he demonstrated that the Great Commission did not apply only to the apostles, as some had argued, and he made the proposal that the association establish a society to carry out the Great Commission. Well, after much urging and pressing, on October the 3rd, 1792, in Kettering, England, Andrew Fuller and 13 other men, including 11 pastors, Carey was one of them, there was a deacon from Fuller's congregation and a ministerial student, they all crowded into the back parlor of the home of Martha Wallace. And she was a widow, a long-standing member of the church in Kettering. And that parlor was only about 10 by 12. It was really small, just enough space for maybe three or four men to sit and stretch out comfortably. But there were these 14 men crammed into that little 10 by 12 room. Among them, together with Fuller and Carey, were John Sutcliffe and Samuel Pierce. And there they formed what they called the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Amongst the Heathen. And it would later be named the Baptist Missionary Society. And in order to help finance this new effort, they each pledged to give a small sum. So Fuller passed around a snuff box for them to put their contribution in. The total amounted to only 13 pounds, 2 shillings, and 6 pence, which is a very, very tiny sum, even in those days, especially on which to launch a missionary enterprise. Haken makes the comment, "It was truly a case of God choosing what is weak in the world to shame the wise." 1 Corinthians 1:27. They formed an executive committee, including Ryland, Carey, and Sutcliffe, with Fuller as the secretary, and that was a position that Fuller held until his death in 1815. And Carey would soon, quoting Merrick, "put his feet where his mouth was," as he became the first missionary to be sent out by the new society. So having considered the background of Carey's early life, let's move on now to consider the beginnings of his work. In 1793, Carey arrived in Calcutta, India, together with his family of 6, including his wife Dorothy. Also, his wife's sister had agreed to go, which encouraged Dorothy to be willing to go because his sister would go with them. And there was a co-worker by the name of John Thomas. Now, from the very beginning, there were many trials. Let me say something about Thomas, his co-worker. He was a medical doctor. Perhaps I've read him described as the first medical missionary. While he had many good qualities, he had a sincere burden for the people of India. He also proved to be a source of many troubles for Carey. He tended to be impulsive, to be moody, and financially undisciplined, chaotic. In fact, his mismanagement of the mission funds and his existing debts hounded Carey and Thomas upon their arrival to India. It nearly bankrupted the mission, and with insufficient funds, Carey was forced to work as a manager of an indigo factory to support himself. He moved to a different region and became a manager of this factory. And let me just add that in spite of Thomas's erratic tendencies, he was in part responsible for the first breakthrough. And that would occur in 1800, and more on that later. But back to the early beginnings. Not only did Carey face these financial trials soon upon arriving, also one of Carey's sons died, and his wife, after this, began to break down mentally. And here I'll let Haken describe for us her condition. Once in India, Dorothy began to lose grip on reality when one of their sons, their third boy, Peter, died at Mundabati near Dinajapur, now northern Bangladesh, where William had gone to be the manager of an Indian factory after the money ran out in Calcutta. None of the neighboring Hindus or Muslims would initially help the grieving family, though eventually four Muslims did dig a grave for their son. Over the next few years, Dorothy reached the point where she was completely delusional and believed that her husband was an unrepentant adulterer. She publicly accused him of such in quite vile terms and subsequently also made two attempts to kill him. By June 1800, William Ward, who's going to come and be one of the helpers and labored with Carey, he simply stated in his diary, "Mrs. Carey is stark mad." Now, of course, this was a terrible trial for all of them and for Carey. He continued to try to press on with his work. Dorothy eventually died in 1807, and Carey remarried in 1808 to a Danish Christian by the name of Charlotte Rumhor. And they had a happy marriage. They were married from 1808 until 1821. When she died also, he married a third time to a woman named Grace Hughes, and he was married to her until his death in 1835. But back to the early days again. And Carey remained in this remote village of Mundabati for 5 years, where he supplemented his income working in this factory. And Haken points out four things that came out of that time of isolation and extreme trial. One, as there were no Europeans in that area, Carey was forced to acquire an extensive knowledge of the Bengali language. And he also used that time to begin learning Sanskrit, which is kind of the classical language of the Indian subcontinent, kind of like Latin used to be in Europe. You had all these different languages, but kind of the language of the university or the language of the educated that everyone knew was Latin. Well, in India, Sanskrit. Two, after he had mastered elements of the Bengali language, he began to work on the translation of the New Testament into Bengali. Three, it was while he was in Mundabati that his long-standing interest in botany and gardening was further developed, and he began researching ways to improve agriculture for the Bengali farmers. And then fourthly, Dorothy's mental illness forced Carey to develop a deeper trust in God. As he told one of his sisters in a letter to her in December 1796, "I am very fruitless and almost useless, but the word and the attributes of God are my hope and my confidence and my joy, and I trust that his glorious designs will undoubtedly be answered." Well, so much for the difficult beginnings of the work. Now we'll consider the amazingly fruitful years that followed. In late 1799, Carey moved to Serampore, which was a small Danish settlement about 14 miles north of Calcutta. And there he linked up with two new missionaries who had just arrived from England. One was William Ward. He was a printer whom Carey had known before he left England. He was a man who had proved to be a great blessing to the work as the mission's printing press manager. And he's kind of referred to also as the cross-cultural pastoral counselor and peacemaker. And then the other man was Joshua Marshman, whom Carey described as having, quote, all eagerness for the work. He was a man of great diligence and zeal for the gospel. In fact, comparing himself to Marshman, Carey once said, he is Luther and I am Erasmus. But the three of them were a great team. Now, Carey, being exceptionally gifted in the languages, the chief focus of his labor was translating the scriptures into the various native languages of the Indian people. If you know anything about India, there's all lots of different languages, different people groups that speak different languages there. The first page of the Bengali New Testament was printed on March 17th, 1800. The first entire Bengali New Testament was published in March 1801. 7 years later, the New Testament in Sanskrit was published. And in total, Carey translated or supervised the translation of the scriptures into six of the great languages of India: Bengali, Sanskrit, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Oriya, as well as parts of the scriptures into 29 other languages. In 1800, the first convert was baptized. His name was Krishna Paul. What happened was, in November of 1800, Paul had fallen and dislocated his shoulder, and he sought help from Dr. John Thomas. You remember, he was the man who was originally came with Carey to India, was a medical doctor. And Thomas, together with Marshman and Carey, came to Paul's home. He set his arm for him, and they witnessed to him, and they shared scripture with him. And then Thomas and Marshman returned later that evening to Paul's home, and they gave him a rhyme to ponder. Now, they, after explaining the meaning of it, they gave him this rhyme. They wanted him to ponder this and think about it. It went like this: sin confessing, sin forsaking, Christ righteousness embracing, the soul is free. And they wanted him to think about that, ponder that, after they had shared the gospel with him. Well, a month or so later, Krishna Paul told Thomas that he believed that, quote, Christ gave his life up for the salvation of sinners, and that he had personally embraced the gospel for himself. And soon after that, he broke caste by eating with them. And on Sunday, December 28th, 1800, in the presence of many, many witnesses who were there to see it, he was baptized by Carey in the Hooghly River. Now, Haken tells us that Paul was the first of hundreds who were converted through the witness of the Serampore mission over the next three decades. By 1820, more than 1,400 believers, half of them Indians, about 700 of them Indians, had been baptized. Krishna Paul, who died in the year 1822, had become one of the finest preachers of the Serampore mission. Carey once described an early sermon of this Indian brother as fluent, perspicuous, and affectionate in a very high degree. In 1811, Carey told John Sutcliffe in a letter that Krishna Paul was regularly preaching 12 to 14 times a week in Calcutta or its environs. So God greatly blessed the labors of William Carey, but as the work was progressing over those years, there were still many trials. And the greatest trial, perhaps, next to his wife's mental breakdown, was what's been called the Fire of 1812. It was a devastating event. But you know, the way Carey responded to it, to me, is one of those inspiring stories of church history. It's up there very high on the list. In 1812, there was a terrible fire that broke out, and it destroyed the entire print house with all of their paper supply, and it reduced the new Tamil and Chinese type to lumps of molten metal, and worst of all, it destroyed all of Carey's uncompleted manuscripts. They were all destroyed. And at the time when it happened, he was at the college in Calcutta, and when he returned, he stood in the midst of the devastation, and he said, in one night, the labors of years are consumed. He said, I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection I could and contemplated the mission with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low that I might look or simply to him. Then a few days later, he wrote these words to Andrew Fuller. God has a sovereign right to dispose of us as he pleases. We ought to acquiesce in all that God does with us and to us. And brothers and sisters, this is an example of what a belief and confidence in the absolute sovereignty and providence of God will do for you. And when difficult days come into your life, this is what sustained Carey in the midst of this terrible loss. He put his trust in God, the God who is sovereign, the God's providence, who's working all things after the counsel of his will, who has a righteous and good purpose in everything that happens. And that's what sustained him. And he went right back to work, replacing the lost manuscripts. And when the news got back to England, his financial loss was more than restored by gifts that came pouring in, sometimes small gifts and large gifts that just came pouring in to help him get himself reestablished again. And his later years were spent on continuing to work on various projects of this time. He also cared for his beautiful garden. He never returned to England. One of the things interesting about these missionaries, many of these early missionaries, you know, you think about it, they didn't have Zoom. You know, they couldn't talk to their families on the Zoom call. They didn't have television. It wasn't easy to travel. They couldn't hop on an airplane, take a furlough, and go home and spend a year back home and with the family in America. They couldn't do that. Many of them never saw their families again. They never went back again. And the same is true with Carey. He never returned to England. Reflecting on his 40 years of service in India, he described himself, quote, as a plotter. He wasn't flashy. He wasn't a flashy guy, but he was faithful. And he kept on plodding along in the face of many trials. He once said, "If anyone should think it worth his while to write my life, if he will give me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much." In 1833, he began to have a series of strokes, and he died on June the 9th, 1834. And there was a simple tablet marking his grave, and according to his own instructions, it was engraved with two lines by Isaac Watts. "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." And so rest the body of William Carey until that great day when his redeemed soul and spirit that's with the Lord will be reunited with his body. Glorified forever. And so that's the life of William Carey. That's a really quick overview. There's a lot more details that are interesting to learn about him. If you can pick up a good biography, maybe Michael Haken's biography on William Carey. And, you know, the life of William Carey is one of many men like this. Adoniram Judson, who originally intended to go to India, but then ended up, God redirected him after he got there to Burma. And these were men that spent, you know, the early years of their ministry, like 6 years or so before they ever saw a convert. And these men were Calvinists. The idea that Calvinism undermines missions is actually a very, very false idea. In fact, it was their Calvinism that sustained them and enabled them to be the kind of men and missionaries that they were, because they knew that that ultimately Christ has a people in every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. And He's died for them, and he's purposed to save them. And it's not just based on how well we are at convincing people, but it's a sovereign work of God, and that's what kept them faithful and kept them plugging along, knowing that God has a people in India. God has a people in Burma. And that sustained him through all of the difficult trials and the hardships until eventually God began to bless their ministry with converts. And you see that in many of the great missionaries. Many of the greatest missionaries of the church were Calvinists. You know, one of the things that convinces us in the work of missions and evangelism that we're not on a fool's errand is we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God saves sinners, and he's ordained to save sinners through our feeble efforts to take the gospel to them. And if it was all left up to our abilities and our power of persuasion, it would be a lost cause. But we trust in God's sovereignty and God's purpose and his plan. And that was lived out in a very profound way in the life of William Carey. Okay. Wow. This is a record. And I don't know if I have a whole lot more to say about William Carey. I've got 10 minutes left. Maybe you have some questions about something that I spoke about this morning. Yeah. No, he was... Carey would be in the late... He was born in the late 18th century. And Whitfield's ministry, its heyday, was in the kind of the mid to early 18th century. Late 1730s, 1740s. But Carey's life carries on over into the 19th century. Yeah. So it was the next generation, really. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Or was it in the Haken book, did he speak about the effect Carey had on denominations at large, or was it mostly reserved
for particular
Baptists?
The book that I have, he spends a lot of the time talking about the friendships that existed between Carey and these men back in England who kind of held the ropes for him while he was there and were faithful to pray for him, to raise money for the mission. And he spends a lot of time talking about that and applying it to the reality of the importance of friendship in gospel work. And that was a big, big part of what sustained him, was the commitment that these men had to him as friends and praying for him. He wrote to them often about the work. They prayed for him regularly. They supported him financially. And that was a real important part of the success of that ministry. But he doesn't really get into that too much. Yeah, I was looking back at the date of his birth. He was born in 1761. So his life would have spanned, you know, there was a part of his life when Whitfield would still have been a... Let's see, wait a minute. Whitfield, when did Whitfield die? I can't remember now. Actually, I think Whitfield died in the 1750s. So... He was born just after, I think, Whitfield passed. I'm sure everybody would have known about George Whitfield. That was a Christian at that time. An evangelical Christian, most of them would have, I think. You know. 1770? Okay, so there was about a nine-year period where their lives would have coincided. Yeah.
His first wife... It was interesting. I didn't hear about how many times he married and when she died, but did she recover from her, I guess you'd call it PTSD? I mean, it is interesting to think about, you know, 100 or 200 years ago and the people that had mental illness through stress. And it sounds like it's a stress issue as opposed to a genetic issue. She had a reaction.
Yeah, it's you know, to be absolutely fair in this situation and be as fair we can to her, she was very opposed to going to India. She didn't want to go at first. But she eventually agreed to go. And she agreed, a large reason she agreed to go was her sister committed to going as well. So knowing that her sister was going to be with her, that encouraged her to agree to go.
She recovered from her...
She never did.
Never
recover
did.
From her mental illness. And she was mentally unstable all the way up to her death. You may remember when we were studying the life of Andrew Fuller, he had a similar situation with his wife, where she, after having a baby, she went into some strange depression where she, I think, tried to kill him. And you know, they didn't have for one thing, you know, a woman going through childbirth. You know, we've had several kids, and many of you that have had babies, you know that it can affect you emotionally for a period of time. It can be very, in some women, it can really throw them for a loop. But we call it, what's it called? postpartum blues or depression, and but they didn't have the kind of medical knowledge or help that women have today. But with Dorothy, the thing that really kind of just was the straw that broke the camel's back in terms of her mental stability was when their son died shortly after they got there. She never really recovered from that. Yeah.
Was that his only child? Or?
No, I think they had four, I believe.
Anything known about them?
I know one of them continued to, he became a missionary. I think his name was Felix Carey, and he continued the work there, continued to labor in the mission. But I don't know for sure about the rest of them. Yes? I'm sure that a good biography would fill you in on all those details, but I don't have that really at the forefront of my mind right now. But Felix Carey, I know, continued on as a missionary. Yeah.
In the phrase, hold the book, hold the ropes, start with Carey. The phrase, hold the ropes.
Did who hold the ropes?
Didn't it start with Carey?
Yeah, that's where that phrase came from. Yeah, you've heard that phrase sometimes about holding the ropes. He said he would enter into hell if, I think he put it, if these men would hold the ropes for him. And so, yeah.
Yeah, I think it's worth highlighting. Carey's called the father of modern missions because of the work he did and the men who were inspired to follow him, that while you look at his labors during his time, the number of conversions were not astronomical, but everything that followed after his death is mm-hmm. what we have today. Mm-hmm. And if it weren't for God using him in that way, then I think we would be much further behind in terms of missions today. So I think it's a reminder to all of us that while we may labor for years and years and not see the fruit that we hope for, that the Lord still uses it sometimes far beyond our lives, and we don't know what he's going to do. So we just be faithful to what we're called to do, and he'll bring about his harvest.
Amen. Yeah, I kind of view some of these early missionaries as like in a war, and you have the first guys that go in to establish a beachhead. Maybe many of them don't survive. You know, you had a lot of these missionaries, when you read the history of missions, who you'll read about somebody who went somewhere and they weren't there 2 months and they died. You know, but somebody's coming along behind them. And it's just the beginning of an assault, as it were, upon that part of the world. And then eventually there's a generation that comes behind them who reaps all the benefit of all the work that they did to lay the foundations. And I think that's was true with a lot of these men. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it actually caused a lot of issues back then.
You want to
then.
Repeat that so everybody can hear it?
I've read biographies from back then, and there was a little blue pill they would give women to help them with hormones that actually contained mercury. And it actually was very detrimental to these women, but they didn't know that. Of course, they thought they were helping them. So there was a lot of different issues that happened to women during that mm-hmm. time period.
Yeah. Yeah. You had an Iron Judson's first wife. She died very early on in the their mission work. Do you remember how long they... Yeah. Maybe 12 years, yeah. Well, he went through terrible suffering, man. Read the book On the Golden Shore about the life and ministry of Adoniram Judson. That man suffered a lot. But he did a great work. God really blessed his work in Burma. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed, okay? Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to learn about these heroes of the faith, to be inspired by their devotion. We pray, Father, that you would help us to imitate their faith in our own context, in our own circumstances. And Father, we pray that you would raise up, even in our own generation, a host of young men and women who are willing to give their lives to take the gospel to people who have never heard or where there is very little gospel witness. Help us now as we prepare for worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.